Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Can I get a bottle of water from someone, please? I feel like David here. Thank you all. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, thank you for today. We come before you in the name of your Son, and thank you for today. Thank you for this moment. Pray that you would hallow it and sanctify it and do with it what the speaker nor any of the hearers can do, and make it holy and make it useful and make it edifying and a blessing to us, to our very souls and all of our life. Pray that you would save those who are lost, and you would keep saving those who are already saved by your grace and for your glory. Our hope is in you, not the throne, but Him who sits upon it. We know in whom we have believed and are persuaded that you are able to help even in a moment like this, Lord. So be with us now and be with us on into the ages, in Jesus' name. Amen. Two roads diverge in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, then took the other as just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step that trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere, ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. The road not taken by Robert Frost. Those familiar with the Bible will recognize in the road not taken, in the metaphor of the two roads, the two ways of life. There's the narrow way out of which travel the few, and it leads to life, and there is the broad way on which travel the many that leads to destruction. And those who consider themselves to be Christians will consider themselves to be on the narrow way, walking with the few headed toward life, and they will look at the other road, the broad way on which are going the many to destruction, as the road not taken. The question is why? If you look upon that road that way, the question is why? Why did you once walk on this path, but now you walk on another path? What is the explanation of you being a Christian here this morning? Well, two answers have been given to that question down through church history. The first, you may call the Pelagian, Arminian, anti-reform, man-centered answer, which says that, well, what happened was God looked into the future down the corridors of time and He saw me and He saw that I would make the decision to get off of this road and to get onto the right road. And as a result of that, He chose me, He predestined me for salvation. And Jeffrey, that's why I'm now on this road. That's why you see me here today singing. The other answer is the Augustinian, Calvinistic, Reformed, God-centered answer, which says, no, no, no. God did not look forward in time and observe me doing anything, because God has never looked forward anywhere to learn anything, because there has never been anything that exists except what exists by His plan. And He knew it beforehand because He planned it. He's never learned anything. And further, had He have looked ahead to find in me a reason to save me, He not only would not have found a reason to save me, He would have found a reason to judge me. So what happened is, He looked within His own being, and according to His own secret, inscrutable counsel and purpose and holy will, He decided to choose me. He decided to save me. He purposed that I would be on this path. And therefore, in time, I in turn chose Him and repented and believed and began to follow Him. And Jeffrey, that's why I was once on this path, but now I'm on this path. That's why you see me here today. That's why I'm singing these songs. Well, this is the text to tell us who is right. Notice how it begins and ends with this theme of walking. It begins saying, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So, it begins, you're walking on the broad way with the many, headed toward destruction. It ends, you're on the narrow way with the few, headed toward life. What happened? Why the change? What explains it? The middle of the text, in between these two bookends, gives us the answer. Paul's answer is that God, not man, is the ultimate reason for your salvation. He's the ultimate reason for your change. He's the ultimate reason that you look upon that road now as the way you do, as the road not taken. And two justifications are given for this position. Who man is and who God is. In other words, if you just know two things, if you just know who a human being is and who the Lord is, then you will automatically and necessarily know that you could not have possibly been the cause of your own salvation, and it had to be Him. So first of all, then, Paul begins by telling us who man is with five statements. These are verses 1 and 3, five statements of truth about man, about what man has become. First of all, Paul says man is dead. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We're dead is in the past progressive tense. This was a continuous state in your past life. A continuous state of deadness. Dead the way your tooth is dead when you go to the dentist. Dead the way your whole face is dead and you can't feel the pin, the needle. You were unresponsive to the will of God. To the voice of God. That's the idea of being dead in your trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins are anti-will of God. You were dead to the will of God. Your children should go to get this. We use lots of Disney illustrations in our church. You may remember the old Lion King movie with a sad scene of Mufasa dying. Simba there, wake up, trying to get him to wake up. If someone's dead, you can't wake them up. Or maybe think of another one I thought of, was Aladdin. Do you remember the genie after he sunk into the sea? He says, you have to make a wish. I can't help you unless you make a wish. And the gospel call is that whosoever will let him come, but you will not. If it's left up to you, we hold you up in the sermon. Make a wish, if you will. And you just sink right back down. No wish for Christ. No desire. Listen, according to Paul, you and I could have sat under the best preaching.
Yes.
Have been served by the kindest, most tenderest of saints. Whitfield could have preached to you. Spurgeon could have preached to you. Paul Washer could have been your next door neighbor, seeing you every morning, waving, having conversations with you. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself could have looked you in the face and told you the truth of God and washed your feet afterwards, and you still would have rejected Him. Because you were dead. Now that alone would be enough. There's zero chance of salvation there. But Paul goes on. Just like we were singing in one of those songs, that dark is the stain that we cannot hide. The Apostle Paul is a gospel preacher. And he wants, as I mentioned, Washer in his book on the gospel message, to so paint a picture of sin and the stain of sin upon you that it cannot be removed except by the blood of the Lamb. So he goes on. Man is not only dead, man is directed. He says, in which you formerly walked, you were the walking dead. So this is metaphorical deadness before physical deadness. You were the walking dead. Where were you going? He says, according to the course of this world. The age. You are a man of your time, not the 70s or the 80s or the 90s, but the period of time from the fall of Adam until now. You walk just like you were the stereotypical person of your time. The way a river is controlled by the banks. your man-pleasing nature, your man-fearing nature. You did everything. You did stuff even though you knew it was wrong because you feared man. You were controlled by the course of this age. You went everywhere this age and the pressures of this age directed you. Wherever it led, you would go. Now, if that's the case, you tell me, tell Paul, what are the chances that the river, is the water, is going to just leap over? That's not, it goes the way it's directed. And so that this also would leave you with zero chance of salvation. But again, Paul goes on, man is not only dead and directed, shockingly, Paul believes man is demonic. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air. He didn't just walk according to the course of this world, but he was taking other orders and cues. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You would want to say, like Trump when he left the White House, I did it my way. Well, in one way, that's true. Then another way, no. He's not free, nor were you. You did it Satan's way.
Right.
You were held captive by him and do his will. You can't be free, Jesus says, unless someone comes in and binds the strong man. He's the God of this age. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. All the kingdoms have been given to me, he tells Jesus, and he doesn't correct them to give it to whoever I want. You may want to say that you were serving yourself and doing your own thing. Paul says, the apostle says you were not. He says you were following your father, your king, your ruler. The way I mentioned the Lion King, the way those hyenas were following Scar, marching. He was telling you what you wanted to hear, and you were saying, yes, sir, all the way along. As Pharaoh would not let, this is the point though, as Pharaoh would not let the people go, nor could they break themselves free, Satan would not let you go. He had authority over you, and he had dominion over you because of your sin against God, and because of the justice of God. In a very real sense, he owned you. And was not willing to let you go. And you could have tried with all your might. You had a chain around your neck. Peter says that Simon is in the bonds of iniquity. You had a chain around your neck, and he ruled over you. He wouldn't let you go. And once again, wouldn't that be enough to show that your chances of moving on to another road were zero? But Paul goes on. Man's not only dead and directed and demonic. Paul goes on to say that man is depraved. Verse 3. It says, among them, we too all formerly lived. If you are here and your parents are Christians, this still applies to you. It doesn't matter if you've been born in a Christian home because you've been born in Adam. And among them we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, Paul says, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The desires and of the mind. What does this mean? This word depravity, as many of you know, means twisted. It means intensely warped. What is warped? Well, not the... The sin is not the creation that God made. God made your hands are good, your elbows are fine, your eyeballs and lips and cheeks and your feet and these faculties that God made are all good, but it's like the terrorist using the plane for a different purpose. Sin takes your members and does something twisted with it. It does things with your members that they ought not do. It does things with your eyeballs that they ought not do. And with your brain, it gets used for things that are against God's will. So, evil used them, this sin that was in you, and because what you desire determines what you choose. You always did evil with those faculties. So he said that you could not follow God because you would not. You did not. Do you see that? Do you believe that? You had no desire for Him. It's not, if it were a little spark, dump the fireplace, you move some ashes and we'll blow one if there's a little, but if there's nothing, we need an outside combustion. We can't start this from within. Forgive me for another Disney one, but for the children, I know y'all, most of y'all really love that movie Encanto. And Bruno is the preacher there. He's Micaiah in animated form. Nobody likes what he has to say. And you may remember he had the vision. They wanted to fix the candle, and how are we going to fix this? And it was such a good news. He says, all you have to do to make the candle bright again is embrace, and they're waiting. Who's it going to be? Isabella. What was her reaction? And he's looking at his Bible, right, in the analogy. Oh, it's great. You just have to hug your sister. Yeah, done. It's like Joseph's brothers. They could not speak well of him because they hated him. And look, you have a voice box. You could pray to God now. You could call on His name whenever you so well please. You have a larynx. You have vocal cords and folds. You can use them. No one's stopping you from praying. So ask yourself, what's stopping you? It's not your natural faculties. It's your moral inability because of your willing hostility, which cannot pray to Him and cannot submit to Him because you absolutely will not. Now, here's what this means. Think about it. Before you could choose Him, you have to desire Him. Before you could choose that which is good, you have to have a desire for that which is good. Well, the problem is even worse than that. You actually have an animosity toward that which is good. You cannot choose what you hate. It's a joke around that. I hate mayonnaise and ranch. And everybody's always trying to pick on me. Not only do I not desire it, I'm disgusted by it. So I could never just bring myself to just lock it up. Maybe that will help you see the point. This is why man cannot. It is not that no one sit there and say, I'm waiting on the Lord to do something to me. There's a sense in which that's true. But there's another sense in which, no, you can. It may sound heretical to you. I'm as reformed as they get, I think. But it's also true to say you can when you're talking about your natural ability. You have eyes, you have throat, you can, but you can't because you won't. And if that's the case, you can stand before that man until you're blue in the face and say, whosoever will, the Spirit and the bride say, come, all who come unto me. If he does not want to, it is never going to work. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? Each one of these is enough to reduce the chances of salvation to zero. That Paul piles on four and he's still not done. He goes on and says, finally, at the end of verse 3, man is doomed. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature means by birth. Children of wrath means you were judged by God. So the point is, you think about this. I don't think we fully ever even got this, that you were born already under God's judgment. The sentence had already been passed, and the penalty had already begun to take effect. You're not a sinner, right, because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. And you're a sinner because God judicially, in a Romans 1 way, gave you over to sin at birth as a result of Adam's sin. The fact that you're born in sin is literally a handing over, a penalty, a punitive measure as a result of His judgment. So sin and death are penalties. You were born already undergoing that. What does that mean? Think of the Derek Chauvin case. Was all in the news. Think of if he had won appeals and things and went all the way to Supreme Court. Imagine the Supreme Court agreed with all the rulings. And you know, they end their ruling with, so it is to be. They ended their statement, their written statement. What could he do after that? The Supreme Court denied it and judged him and sentenced him. Who could he appeal to? It's the final court of appeal. But let me ask you this. If God is against you, who can be for you? What can anyone do? What can any creature do? What can Gabriel do? What can an archangel do? If God is against you and judged you and has sentenced you, there is zero hope in any creature realm whatsoever of salvation. Who can reverse His condemnation? So again, this alone would reduce your chances to zero, but Paul has given us all five of them to drive the nail through the board with five hits that man is not only dead, he's directed. He's not only directed, he's demonic. He's not only demonic, he's depraved. And he's not only depraved, he is doomed. Is this a doom and gloom message? Partly, yes. You and your children, apart from the grace of God, are doomed. And there's not anything you, as their parent, or their grandparent, or their friends, or their family, there is ultimately nothing that you can do to save them. This is who man is. And Paul knows, if you and I know who man is, we will never, ever think we could have ever possibly been the reason for our salvation. Now, that doesn't mean there is no salvation. Do you remember the disciples? They were astonished. They were astonished and said, Lord, then who can be saved? If it's this kind of condition, and he says, what? With man, this is impossible. But with God, it's not that case. All things are possible. So Paul goes on to point two, to tell us who God is in verses 4-7. And notice he begins by telling us what God did, what God has done. And that's a really wise way to do things sometimes. We often do that in looking at people. We say, what sort of person would do this kind of thing? We start with their act and we reason back and say, who are they? And in the same way, Paul starts his discussion of who God is by telling us something God did. God made you alive. Shockingly, Paul says the main verb in this section is in verse 5, made us alive. God swam down into the river where you were dead on the bottom and breathed into you, just like He breathed into Adam the breath of life. It's like He breathed on those bones in Ezekiel 37, the breath of life, and He came to life. And repented and believed. Why? I thought we just said He had judged us. I thought He had already passed sentence. I mean, if God has already passed sentence and God has already judged you, remember the Lord Jesus, you're condemned already. The wrath of God is already upon you. The axe is already at the root of the tree. If you're already judged by God, then okay, it follows that there's no creature can do anything about that. But then something else happened. God did something. What else is there in God to know about? Why did He do this? And Paul's point is that there's more attributes to God's character than His justice. And He made you alive to prove that. The verb He uses in verse 7, showed, that He might show, means to demonstrate in, to prove in. It's got the word part in. It means in you to be a demonstration that there are more attributes in God than just justice. Ain't that something to think of every person here as a Christian? In you. I was thinking, just close my eyes there, listening to everyone sing, thinking of just grace coming out of the souls. That in each one of you who are Christian, the Lord has demonstrated something. He's to show something, to prove something. What are these other attributes? Well, number one, Paul says to prove that He is merciful. He says, being rich in mercy. But God being rich in mercy, this is a phrase of causation. It is telling us the reason. It relates to the verb as giving the reason for that act. The being rich in mercy, God made you alive. This is the reason He made you alive. To show, to prove, to demonstrate, not just that He's merciful, that He's rich in mercy. Think about it. How would you prove that you were rich in mercy? We think of ourselves as merciful. We see our loved ones in a bind and our heart goes out to them. We see an animal hurting, our heart goes out to them. Our friend. Romans 1 calls us unmerciful. Why? Well, Jesus tells us, right, to show mercy to your enemies and be merciful as your Father. Can you have the same home and just cry and weep and pity over those who hate you and use you purposefully and abuse you and wound you and attack you? Do you have pity for them? God does. So how would you prove it? You would have to have an object of your mercy that gives you no reason to have mercy. And so that's what makes the bad news I just gave you, that Paul gave us, good news, because God has ordained to display His attributes and you are now qualified. You can be an occasion of that. No, you can't be an instance of your own goodness. And God say, oh, well, wonderful, thank you for obeying me and to demonstrate His justice in you in that regard. But you can be a demonstration of His mercy. So you were a perfect object so that God could show that He couldn't possibly have had mercy on you because of you, but it flowed out of Him as a subject. Not based on you as an object. And it demonstrates that He's full of rich mercy. It came from within Him rather than the poor mercy which we see amongst us. Secondly, Paul says He did it to prove that He is loving. He says, because of His great love with which He loved us. This too is a phrase of causation. He made you alive. So then, secondly, to demonstrate and to prove and to show once and for all that He has a great love. Again, how would you prove you had a great love? How would you prove it, that your love was not based on the nature of the object you love, but simply flowing out of your bubbly, benevolent soul? That it wasn't pulled by that, but it was just flowing free out of you because you were just so loving. Well, again, You would have to have an object that drew none of your love based on itself. And you were an object that couldn't possibly have given God a reason to love you. You realize that? You gave Him no reason to love you. If He loves you, it has nothing to do with you as an object. Whatsoever, He loved you because He loved you. But it was perfect. Because it could show. And you can now walk around and show that this is love. You can be, as we say, a trophy of grace. You can be a trophy of love. This is what I exist for, to show that God has a great love, unlike any of the tiny loves we display to one another. As Romans 5 says, because of His own love, it's a unique love of God that is different. Finally, the third attribute, Paul says, to prove that God is gracious. Notice this purpose statement in verse 7. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and how kind He's been to you and to me in our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's goal in saving you this way was not only, therefore, to prove His rich mercy, and not only just to prove His great love, but to prove His surpassing grace. What's this mean? I remember playing baseball growing up at practice, and a few times my dad was the coach, and we were hitting golf balls terrible over the high school with a bat. I wonder we never hit a window out. But I remember, man, I could hit a golf ball further, you know. And then my dad would hit one, and it just seemed to just go into the stratosphere, far beyond what I could do. And that's this word here, surpassing. To go far beyond. Do you realize that God's grace goes far beyond what you can do? Far beyond the grace that you can have. And He did salvation this way to prove that. How would you and I ever know that He had this surpassing grace? Well, there had to be sinners that were in such a plight as what we were in. So that it could be clear and plain that this grace did not flow to us. This favor did not flow to us because of us. It flowed, and now we have seen and known the character of God. He has displayed His attribute of grace. So what has Paul shown us? And not only telling us that God made us alive, but why He did it. What His motive was. He has shown us that the very reason for our salvation is to demonstrate the grace and love and mercy of God. He's shown us that simply because of who God is, you're saved. Doesn't John do that? God is love. That's the explanation. God is merciful. There is no other answer. God is gracious. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, abounding in loving kindness. This is the reason we can be saved. So here's Paul's theology. God is merciful. God is loving. God is gracious. Therefore, you're saved. And altogether, then, in telling us these two things, who man is and who God is, Paul has told us the ultimate reason why, in your brain, in your heart, in your affections, you now look upon this road as a road not taken. Why? Because God is merciful. Because He's loving. And because He's gracious. Now, I wonder if you sit there and think, why does this matter? Why do we have to go into this? Why you begin with saying, well, some say this and some say this, and you've heard their argument, and maybe even you agree with Paul, okay, I see that that's what he's saying, but isn't it causing needless controversy? Shouldn't we be focusing on the things that really matter? Well, my answer to that would be verses 8 to 10. That's why verses 8 to 10 were written. Paul tells us, right after explaining this to us, it matters because boasting matters. He's shown us in the first chapter of this letter that boasting in God and praising God is the very reason for the universe. And this view of salvation is about boasting in God. So it's connected to the very reason we exist. There's hardly something more significant or relevant or that taps into the meaning of life more than your conversation with someone about boasting. And so, our message is negative and positive. Notice it's negative. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So faith receives the gift. Paul is so much into grace, he says, faith is the gift that receives the gift. It's gift all the way down, like it's turtles all the way down, it's gifts all the way down. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's no one, negative. Remember what he told the Galatians. If I still preach circumcision, why then am I persecuted? For then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. What is the logic of that? The stumbling block of the cross is not just the cross. It's not just that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. It is this. They are no in everyone else. They are no in Muhammad. They are no in postmodernism, they are no in every other worldview, in every other theology, in every other religion, in every other philosophy. It is no, no, no. There may be a million no's, but one yes. And so part of gospel preaching is to remind you. You must, it's to go down the list like Paul did in Philippians and say, you could be trusting in this and this and this and this, and I have this and this, if you want to talk about boasting in the flesh. And so again, I say to you, you must not trust in walking an aisle. You must not trust in your moral performance. You must not trust in speaking in tongues. You must not trust in sacraments. You must not trust in moving one square inch in any circular direction in order to be made right with God. You must simply, with the heart, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus of pardon receives. I remember when my mom was converted years ago, after being a Sunday school teacher and all this stuff, all this time, the way she described it that morning was she just gave up. I give up, Lord, I'm lost. I need you to save me. It's just a falling. It's a falling into His arms. That broken and contrite heart He won't despise. And so this is why it matters. Boasting in God matters. Boasting in self matters. It must be. Paul says, we are the true circumcision and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, Charles Spurgeon was once reflecting on his salvation. And I thought about this passage this week. It's from his autobiography. Here's what he had to say. He says, "One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, 'How did you come to be a Christian?' 'I sought the Lord.' 'But how did you come to seek the Lord?' The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, 'How came I to pray?' I read the Scriptures. I did read them. But what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all. And that He was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God." God is at the bottom of it all. That is what Paul has told us in this text. When you think about your salvation, God was at the bottom of it all. So what's the call on our lives? How to respond to this truth? Well, it's found in another one that goes like this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And when you do, give Him the glory. Great things He has done. To God be the glory. By Fanny Crosby. Amen.
If you would, please stand.